Well, let's begin with prayer. Father God, we pray that your kingdom would come in our own lives more and more, that your will would be done in our own lives more and more. It's very easy to look outside and be discouraged with what we see, and yet we look in our own hearts and we see how much more we need to press into the upward calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we pray for your blessing. You would open up our eyes to see new things, that you would give us hearts and wills that would implement those. We want not only good biblical theology, orthodoxy, but we want orthopraxy as well. And so we pray that you would bless this conference, that you would bless this talk, and that you would cause the influence of the waters that we are drinking from you to be living waters that flow out of us and bringing healing to our neighbors and all those that we come into contact with. We bless you for the privilege that we have of being your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the paradigm that I want to set for you, and excuse my sitting here, but the first session kind of wore my back out, so I'm going to sit through this one. But the paradigm I'm going to be giving to you may seem so out there, so unbelievable, that I'm going to have to introduce it a little bit with stories and different ways of trying to communicate how important it is that every discipline in our kids' education needs to come from an explicitly biblical perspective, and challenge you a little bit. Now, I'll start by saying that people tend to live only up to the height of where their vision is. Very rarely do they go beyond that. And if they're not convinced, for example, that God is going to cause all nations to eventually rule by his law, we're not going to be very motivated to study his word. If it's impossible to apply it, why study how it applies to politics? If we're not convinced that the Bible speaks to science, we may not even tend to notice the passages where the Bible does so speak. So our vision does tend to drive how we study the Bible. And I want to start with some illustration from my dad's life. My dad was a pioneer missionary in Ethiopia for 30 years. And unlike some missionaries, he had a pretty big vision of how the Bible applies to absolutely every area of life. He saw the treatment of women hugely elevated in the tribes that he worked with because his vision demanded it. He saw health practices change because he believed God calls us to be good stewards of our bodies, and the Bible addresses a lot of those types of issues. And so even his teaching was patterned after the Bible. And so instead of centralizing all of the education into one area where the communists could later come in and shut it down overnight, he taught people how to teach people, how to teach people, and it just grew exponentially. Now, in some ways, it took it completely out of the control of his hands, but actually it was a good thing because it grew exponentially. The results were remarkable. When I was a child there, there were just a handful of churches. It was a totally pagan society that he was penetrating. Now, some 60 years later, the statistics, even government statistics, show that 98% of the Kambata province where my dad worked is solidly evangelical Christian. Over 95% of the next province, the Hadia province where my dad worked, is also Christian. And in comparison, the rest of Ethiopia is only 2% Christian, even though there were missionaries in all of those different areas. And I do not think that the difference is a coincidence. I think the methodology, how he went about training people, made a huge difference. Now, of course, not even my father anticipated that kind of phenomenal growth. And God is sovereign. You know, sometimes you can pour yourself out and not a lot of results. But he had not even thought to train people in some of the areas that are now needed. Now, these people are having to think through things like, what does the Bible say about city planning and biblical jurisprudence? What are the limits of civil government? What are the limits of church government? And if you were a missionary there, would you be able to give solid biblical answers on these and many other questions that they have? For example, could you give biblical answers on why female circumcision is wrong. Many of the missionaries absolutely refused to touch that with a 10-foot pole, but my dad was convinced that this was something that had to be addressed. Could you give biblical answers on why it was wrong for them? As soon as a child got a cold, they would tie a string around the uvula and yank it out by its roots. The routine practice in many of these tribes. Now, my father tried to change those practices, but many of the missionaries said, no, 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 this is cultural. We cannot oppose clitorectomies, for example, that they performed on women. We cannot oppose this. This is their culture. And what the missionaries were failing to realize is that many facets of culture are demonic to the core and must be overturned and replaced with a biblical culture. So my dad kept saying, no, this is a biblical issue. It's not just a neutral cultural issue. I talked with the chief of a village of Dalits in India, and he begged me for teaching on how to rule his village from an explicitly biblical view, because he said he and his entire village had just recently converted. They were 100% Christian, but he said he was still ruling the default ways that he ruled before by his Hindu worldview, and he knew it wasn't right, but he didn't know anything different. But the missionaries that came through, he was very frustrated with them. All they could teach him was, you know, some personal areas of holiness, some issues related to study of the Bible and church issues. And I was the first missionary that he had met that was giving him solid answers on biblical economics, biblical civics, and the things that he was hungry to learn about. So it's sad, but many evangelicals, because they are not living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, are not prepared to share what they've learned, because they haven't learned it, with others. I talked with a brilliant Indian by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi, whom I've later become friends with, and he said he actually got converted to Christianity when he was a Hindu there, studying why is it that the West, this seems unfair, but why is it that the West has all of the blessings? They have all of the technology and the art and the science and the liberty and education, you name it, whatever he thought was wonderful. We didn't have it here in India, he said. We find it in the West. The more he studied, the more he realized it wasn't Christianity per se that produced that, because many Christians weren't living by the Bible. But he said, wherever the Bible was followed, these kinds of results came out. And he was 100% convinced it was the Bible that produced these liberties in the West. So he's excited. He comes to the West, and he's so disappointed to find nobody in the West is applying the Bible to life. They've abandoned the roots, and he's convinced they're going to lose the fruits that came from an explicitly Christian and biblical worldview. And so he comes here and he says, a lot of pastors didn't even believe you do apply the Bible to science and other areas of life. He started studying what the homeschoolers were producing, and he was shocked, he was flabbergasted that they're actually teaching humanistic worldview. And he couldn't believe it. He said, what an opportunity that we have. So he's got a video series that deals with the sun setting on the West. And he says, eventually, you're going to completely lose all of these fruits of liberty and all of these things because you've lost the root of the Bible. And he's written a book that goes through a lot of different disciplines. The book that made, how was it titled? The Book That Made the West or something like that? Yeah. Anyway, what about our day-to-day ordinary issues? When families need counseling, I have seen so many times they do not go to a biblical counselor. They go to a psychologist schooled in the wisdom of the world. When Christians start a business, even a homeschool-based business, where do they go for wisdom? They do not go to the Bible, even though the Bible has massive amounts of information on economics, administration, advertising, hiring principles, sales principles, leadership principles. Where do they go? They go to secular wisdom. Why? Because the church is no longer providing these kinds of answers, or at least giving a vision that these kinds of answers are in the Bible. You go through just about every discipline from grade school through to university, and for the most part, there are some exceptions, for the most part, Christians are being trained in humanism. They're really not being trained in a consistently biblical worldview. And I hope that Matthew 4, verse 4 is a world that will rock, a word that will rock your world, turn your world upside down, give you enthusiasm for applying Scripture to education. Let me read verse 4 in context of the first three verses. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now let me give you a little bit of background before we dig into this passage. And the first thing that I want to point out is that Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 8. And in order to understand what he's saying here, we've got to understand a little bit about Deuteronomy 8. The connection between those two passages is very, very strong. Just as Israel was tested in the wilderness, Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Both passages deal with a nation that had not learned to go to God for their wisdom and have a leader who, after a period of fasting, is directing the eyes of the people to the wisdom of Scripture. Both passages call for faith and prayer and dependence upon God and humility before God, issues I'm not going to get into this morning. Both passages show how easy it is for Satan to suck us away from dependence upon God into independent thinking. And both passages reinforce the idea that the Bible provides the answers to absolutely every area of life. So the reason I'm bringing that up, I just want to point out that Jesus was not doing bad proof texting. He's handling the Word of God, you know, very, very appropriately. If you read the two passages together, it's incredible. Now, the second thing I want to do before we dig into the passage is to show four things that Jesus is not saying in Matthew 4. Jesus was not saying that we can ignore the need for bread. In fact, the word alone implies the opposite. Man shall not live by bread alone implies we do need to live by bread, just not by bread alone. And when God had Israel fast in Deuteronomy 8, he was not denying their need for bread. In fact, he had already promised them that he would provide for their bread. What he was doing was he was testing whether they would have an absolute dependence upon him in every area of life, or whether they would think independently, including areas of eating and drinking. He commanded Israel to seek bread in his time and in his way. And so Deuteronomy 8 makes it clear that even the issue of eating and drinking must conform to Scripture. And I think that's the point Jesus was making. Second, Jesus is not saying that we don't need to make a living. And again, the word alone seems to indicate the opposite. Certainly the context of Deuteronomy 8 mandated Israel work hard at living. Now just think of it this way. Jesus has already spent most of his life in a trade, carpentry. Now why would God have Jesus spend 30 years of his life almost, you know, in a trade if that trade was not being elevated by God as a very, very important aspect of life? But even physical work is totally subject to God's will as expressed in Scripture. And so what he's doing is there's no secular sacred divide. You may remember Christ's words to his parents when he was 12 years old. Some people think they were insulting words. Not at all. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." And then he goes back to carpentry, which implies that being in carpentry is being about his Father's business. In fact, Jesus later said that there was nothing he did apart from the will of God. Everything he did was in service to the Father's will. And so the Bible speaks about even issues like carpentry. And people think, what on earth would you even need the Bible for a philosophy of carpentry? Yes, you do need the Bible for even undertaking the issues like this. I had a shop teacher up in Canada. He was the first guy that introduced me. He had written a paper on a biblical philosophy and practical guidance from the Bible on carpentry. And I thought, wow, the Bible says a whole lot more about that than I had realized. Well, what does the New Testament say? Whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And how do we know how to glorify God? Through the Bible, right? So the Bible must have a lot to say about that. In fact, far from saying we don't have to make a living, the scripture says the opposite. If a man work not, neither shall he eat, right? Thirdly, Jesus was not saying that God was uncaring about our life. On the contrary, he told the Israelites he cared very much about them, even though Satan was trying to convince them that God didn't care. That's why they were hungry. He didn't care. If Israel had reminded themselves of the promises of God's word, they would have known he cares about every aspect of life. What that fasting, that time of fasting was about, was to test their faith, even as the fasting was testing Christ's faith. And then fourth, Jesus was not calling for escape from life into a monastery, as some people have used this passage. The context of Deuteronomy 8 actually reiterates the dominion mandate. But unlike Adam's attempt to take dominion, what, independently of God's will, it was saying that our attempts to take dominion must be grounded in his word. And his word does speak to issues of stones and bread and drink, every aspect of dominion. So let's take this verse apart word by word, and let's see what it does mean. This was a paradigm. And the paradigm shift came a few years into our homeschooling. It took me a while to figure this out, but this has been a paradigm for my own homeschooling. First word is but. And that immediately indicates that Jesus was contradicting the devil. How impolite could you get? It's not considered kosher nowadays to be contradicting like this, but I believe that this is absolutely imperative if we're to see long-term change. Now, one of the things I have noticed over my lifetime of interacting with liberals is they are quite willing for you to believe anything you want to believe. If you want to believe that, that's great, that's true for you, that's good for you. But this is true for me, this is good for me. The only time they tend to get irate is when you say, I believe this, but, here's this but, what you believe is false. Oh, all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose, right? This is the antithesis in the Bible, and it's antithesis that gives the power to penetrate into culture. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer was warning the evangelical church that we would lose the culture battles unless we start maintaining antithesis. So let me define that word. Antithesis is having a sharp distinction between truth and falsehood, A and non-A, right and wrong, light and darkness. And I think we have lost the battle in part because postmodern thinking has invaded the Church of Jesus Christ, even Reformed churches. Postmodernism, at its essence, rejects antithesis. And Francis Schaeffer pointed out, you have not fully defended the truth if you only affirm the truth. And some people are surprised by that. I say, I affirm the truth all the time. He says, no, you've not fully defended the truth until you deny the opposite of the truth. You've got to go that far. You've got to expose falsehood. And that's not politically correct. Anyway, Francis Schaeffer said this, to the extent that anyone gives up the mentality of antithesis, he has moved over to the other side, even if he still tries to defend orthodoxy or evangelicalism. Now that, my friend, is an indictment of almost the entire evangelical church of today. It lacks antithesis. Let me read that quote again. Francis Schaeffer said, to the extent that anyone gives up the mentality of antithesis, he has moved over to the other side, even if he still tries to defend orthodoxy or evangelicalism. The modern church wants nice conversation, not debate. They want opinions freely stated, but no opinion to be said to be false. In fact, the only heresy is the word heresy. Ironically, the only thing that will not be tolerated is your failure to tolerate. And so education is no longer taking every thought captive to Jesus. It is simply filling the head with facts that many people think are neutral facts, brute facts. And that is impossible. Modern Christian educators, I think, many times think and teach like postmodern pagans. Now, on my table, I brought a book that we don't sell ourselves, but I just wanted you guys to see it. It's edited by Jay Grimstead and another friend of his whose name I forget right now. But it's a fabulous book that shows you how to do antithesis in your teaching and your training. It's applying the Bible to 24 areas of life, and it's a whole series of affirmations and denials. So the affirmations are saying, here's what the Scripture says is true. The denials are saying, here's what the Scripture says is the opposite, is false. And we've got to have both. One of the brilliant things about this is that it keeps closet liberals, who many times will sign evangelical statements that they don't believe, it keeps them out because the antithesis is hard for them to monkey around with. There's no wiggle room there. And it keeps cowardly evangelicals who pretend to be reformers and are not reformers from being able to sign on to the statements as well. So, that's just one illustration that you can take a look at and you can purchase from them online. Now, the second thing to notice in Matthew 4 is that Jesus had an answer to every one of Satan's temptations. Verse 4 says, but he answered and said. He had an answer, and it is critical that the church learn to dig for the answers to the world's questions from the Scripture. So, just to bring it down to normal level, do you know how to give an answer to your son's question when he comes to you and says, hey, Dad, can I wear a necklace? Now, quite a few years ago, I had already told my kids, no, you can't wear necklaces. I had stated my unstudied prejudice on the subject. But my son is very submissive. He's willing. But he said, Dad, do you mind if I do a biblical study on this subject? I said, yeah, sure, go for it. Pretty confident he'd come out in agreement with me. He comes back with this paper, and I had to repent. I thought, wow. Still didn't like it, but but I could see that I was not giving a biblical answer. I was giving an unstudied, prejudicial answer that came from my own preferences. There's a big difference between grounding your thinking in the Scripture, grounding your thinking in your prejudices. Now, you might come to a different conclusion on Scripture on some of these things. Make sure you're giving a biblical answer. Can you give a biblical answer to your daughter on how she should change her makeup, how she should apply her makeup so that there is the right accenting and the right focus? Focus is a big part of modesty. And so, do you even know what the Bible says about jewelry and makeup and things like this? I've got a free online resource. It's just an introductory study that shows what the Bible says about makeup and how it is applied and things like that. Do you have a biblical philosophy? See, this is part of education. We've got to get out of our heads that education is what the state says. Here is the number of subjects that you should teach. What does Deuteronomy 6 say education is? It's applying His Word to absolutely everything we do every second of the day, when we get up out of bed, when we sit down, when we walk by the way. Everything we do 24 hours a day needs to be governed by Scripture. So, what about philosophy of modesty? Many of my peers give me pushback on this one, but I say, okay, go to the Scripture and show me what it has to say. How do you deal with these answers? The Bible does not just say, dress modestly, and then leave it up to you to determine what that means. It gives very specific guidelines. Do you know how to teach your children those? Over the next 20 years, I hope to research and provide biblical resources through my organization, Biblical Blueprints, on even the most obscure issues of life. One of the issues that people don't even realize the Bible says a lot, an awful lot about, is conception control. I've got a book, it's a fairly fat book. If you just flip through it, you're going to see it is probably the most researched, I've read everything out there that I've known of, but the most researched and documented book, but it's biblically based. What does the Bible have to say about that? My lifetime book, it's probably going to take quite a few years to do that, but it's going to have about 50 chapters at this point, it looks like. And it's trying to show the biblical axioms and foundations and any other interpretive features that are in there for every discipline of life. And it might have to be a multi-volume book. Can you help your son to stop his poor purchasing choices by teaching him the 26 principles of resistance to high-pressure sales that you find in Genesis chapter 3. You may not have even realized Genesis 3 talks about sales practices, but it does. If you've studied sales, you know, one of you are businessmen, you'll notice every one, especially of the high-pressure sales techniques that are taught regularly today in America, are right there on the surface. You don't have to read them into the text. It just, boom, it just shouts out at you. But here's the thing. If we didn't think that the Bible addresses many of those issues, our eyes would go right over it. We'd get a storyline. We wouldn't even think to apply it to sales. So can you help your child from that passage to resist sales techniques? That's a part of education as far as I am concerned. My point in bringing up some of these illustrations, the Bible should be seen as more than just a reference book that we crack every once in a while, sort of like we would a dictionary. It must be seen as a book to live by every day. Now, I happen to be an academic, so I use the Bible in arenas that you might not use them. Over the past 15 years, I've had quite a few opportunities to interact with professors. I used to live very, very close to several universities. In fact, every Wednesday we'd have university students and professors at our house for soup and sandwiches, and then we would apply the Bible to the most controversial things of medical ethics or whatever might be out there. And so academics, mathematical problems, we've got a mathematician in the back here that you might want to ask, but can you prove the truth of mathematics? You know, there are different schools in higher mathematics that have tried to prove that mathematics works, and it seems like for them it's been a fruitless venture. But we can prove that mathematics is true, because the Bible not only says that God is the author of mathematics, it also gives us every axiom of mathematics in the Bible. Not only the axioms of mathematics from which you can build a system, but it gives us interpretive values by which you can cut through many of the philosophical problems that you discover in mathematics. Now, we peons, we just use math because it works, right? You're made in the image of God. You can't escape mathematics. If you're made in the image of God, you can't escape from His law either, right? And so everybody's able to use mathematics. They are able to know right and wrong, but they use it in an idolatrous way. They actually can't prove that it is true. And so we need to train our kids to learn how to prove that even things like mathematics is true. I've got an article by Vern Poitras. Actually, he's written a number of articles, and they're free on the web. You can download them. Brilliant, brilliant guy on the area of mathematics. And he helps you to slice through some of the conundrums that you find out there. Banisserif's epistemological problem and other mathematical issues. Very well worth reading. James Nichols' books, Mathematics is God's Silent, gives you some other foundational ideas, but there's a whole lot more than those authors have given out. The bottom line is that the Bible gives the answers to even the perplexing problems that academics face, and it gives us a world view within which to interpret those. It also gives practical answers to common ethical dilemmas. I'll just give you one example. I had a dear friend who was calling me from Lincoln, which is a town an hour away from us, and he was a little bit frantic. He was saying, "Phil, you gotta help me process through this, because the hospital is pressuring me to give approval for organ harvesting." Situation was that his cousin had gotten into a car accident. He had the power of medical power of attorney to make that decision, and they were saying, "We need these organs now. You've got to make this decision now." And he's saying, "But she's breathing," and he's just like, "This just seems weird." So he called me up, and I asked him some of the questions of what was going on, and find out, yeah, she's breathing on her own, she's sweating, she's urinating, she's got all of the signs of life, and yet she's declared brain dead. And I said, "Well, biblically, brain death is not a legitimate criterion. I've known many cases of brain dead people who come back to life? No, they were never dead. But anyway, they come out of it and they're just fine. But it's a very convenient thing for people who are organ transplants. So I said, under no conditions should you sign that statement. Oh, they were ticked. They did everything in their power to get him to change his mind. To make a long story short, a week later, she was up and walking around and perfectly normal without any medical intervention. Without any medical intervention. Now, if he had given permission to harvest the organs because, hey, they're the experts, who am I to question a doctor, she would be dead. If I had not dug into the scriptures to give some of these biblical medical principles, she would be dead. I would have nothing to have been able to share with him. And so the Bible has answers that help doctors quickly reject faulty criteria for death. By the way, brain death is not the only faulty criteria. They're so desperate for organs that there are ethicists now that are saying, we need to treat retarded people as socially dead. Anyway, there's other competing definitions of death that are out there. We've got to, as evangelicals, understand, what does the Bible say to these things? The Bible tells us which medical procedures are rights that God has given to us and that don't cost any money. We should be able to provide these. And which medical procedures are not rights. They are privileges, and we cannot demand them, especially if we do not have the money to demand them. It would be theft from society because of taxation paying for that. So anyway, the Bible gives answers questions on fertility issues, assisted suicide, all kinds of questions. But Christian leaders do not dig deeply into the scriptures because they are not convinced that 2 Peter 1 is right when it says that the Bible gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Right? Life and godliness. Jesus was ready with an answer because he had already dug for answers in the Holy Scriptures. And that's the third thing I want you to notice from our text. Jesus reasoned from the objective written revelation of God. He didn't answer based on hunches or his direct pipeline to heaven. He was, after all, God the Son, right? So he could know just on his own. No, he's modeling for us as the God-man, as a human. He's modeling how do we, as humans, reason. And so always he's giving his answer from where? He's giving his answers from the Bible. So Matthew 4, verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, it is written." While the Pharisees and the scribes were constantly saying, you've heard it said, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and the fathers said, he bypassed all of those opinions, and he went to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. The reformer John Wycliffe said, all law, all philosophy, all ethics are in Scripture. In Holy Scripture is all truth. Now, by saying that, he was not implying that the Bible is a textbook for every subject of life, not in the modern definition of a textbook. What he was saying is it gives us the preliminary, unprovable, from human perspective, foundations. We call them presuppositions or axioms for every area of life. For example, mathematics. Can you prove the axioms of math? No. Mathematicians will tell you. We just assume them. Right? You cannot prove them. But we know they're true because God, the one who made this world and who made mathematics, has revealed those axioms in the Bible. From those you can develop theorems. From those you can develop an entire system of mathematics. And so the same is true of every other area of life. So he says, this is John Wycliffe, the reformer, he says that every axiom needed for philosophy, music, and all other truth systems is in the Bible. So the question is, was he exaggerating? Actually, you ought to study Wycliffe a little bit. He was brilliant, you know, in applying the Bible to various areas of life. Does the Bible really address the issues of music? Come on, Phil. It can't possibly do that, can it? And I say, yeah, I've been reading some of the most recent research on biblical foundations for Western music. What got me started years ago was reading in the Church Fathers, and these are early Church Fathers in the third and fourth centuries, who were saying that they got their philosophy of music from the Hebrew text. Now they said, at least my translation said vowel points, but they weren't referring to vowel points. They were referring to the diacritical marks. When you study these diacritical marks that are above and under the Hebrew text, what you get is not only the notes, and I can play for you the melodies of all of the Psalms. We know the original melodies now. They're beautiful, just absolutely gorgeous. Not only gives us the notes, sometimes harmony, but also variety in tempo and scale. The diatonic scale tends to be the dominant, but there's other scales that they experimented with. These marks show the meter, which is sometimes 5-4 and 4-4, and there's other meters. You know, Josephus, he says that God gave by divine inspiration the meters for the various psalms to David. Yes, the meters. God gave them to David. And people said, no. All of these things weren't invented until the Masoretes developed them in the 5th, somewhere through the 5th through 9th centuries. And so there weren't even vowel points, they say, till that time. But I have evidence that the Reformers and the Puritans like John Owen were right when they said Ezra came up with the new block square text of the Hebrew, the vowel points, and all of these beautiful ornamental, no, they're not ornamental, they're music, these diacritical marks on the Hebrew text. I've got photographs of documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, they were mostly without diacritical marks and without vowel points, but I can show you a picture. Okay, here's a comets. Why did they put the comets underneath? It's because this word has multiple meanings, and they wanted to distinguish it. So even though there were manuscripts that did not have vowels, they had the Masoretic system already in place before Christ, even before the time of Christ. So I've got irrefutable proof, I think, that these things are much earlier. And here's the problem. Many evangelicals have such a lust for academic respectability. If the liberal scholars who are experts in these areas say a given thing, okay, they follow along with that, whether it's chronology or things like this on the text of Scripture. Luther said about Scripture that it is in itself most certain, most easily understood, most plain, is its own interpreter, approving, judging, and illuminating all the statements of all men. Therefore, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles. And first principles is an axiom, a synonym for axioms, are to be the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. Well, I dare say that most Christians, including Luther himself, didn't 100% consistently live that out. But hey, we're in the infancy of the church. We're growing in our ability to do this. But the Bible, according to the Reformation principle, is the bedrock foundation for all of our studies. Now, it's not going to do the research for us. We got to still go out and do research and science and all of these different areas, but it gives us the presuppositions that keep us from going down blind alleys and wasting millions of dollars because of evolutionary presuppositions or whatever it might be. Now, the next word in the sentence is the word man. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to notice he didn't say Israel. This is the way many people act. Oh, yeah, that was good for Israel in the Old Testament, but now we got the New Testament. No, he said, man, this was intended for us, for all mankind, to live by every word of Scripture. Every word of Scripture. So important to understand. In all of the debates over case laws, people get distracted over trying to figure out which laws are ceremonial and are not binding on us and which laws are moral laws. Now, that's an important debate. And I want to emphasize, because I'm probably going to be misquoted after this thing gets recorded, I want to emphasize, ceremonial laws are not morally binding upon us. Let me repeat that. Ceremonial laws are not morally binding upon us. But let me emphasize something, and that is that ethics is only one slice of life. That's not the only thing in living. Just because they're not morally binding does not mean they're not relevant for our living. Those ceremonial laws are absolutely packed with information for living. For example, several of the axioms of mathematics are in the ceremonial law, and if you ditch the ceremonial law, it's not relevant for us. Not only do you not have the axioms for math, you don't have the axioms for geometry and some of the axioms for physics. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's in there. If you like classical geometry, you'll go crazy over the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple. You know, why would God, if it's irrelevant for us, why would he have included so much information about the measurement between this clasp and that clasp and the shape of the clasp and how it's holding up the tapestry? Why would he do that? Sir Isaac Newton went absolutely crazy over all of these measurements. He said he got many of his ideas from the Bible, and he came up. I read one of his articles. It was just absolutely mind-blowing. The measure of the cubit, how it's related to the temple, and how the temple measurements are related to the diameter of the earth. And it's like, whoa, this is amazing stuff. But here's a guy who's not even an Orthodox Christian. And on the Trinity, he's kind of heretical, right? And yet he took the Bible far more seriously than I would say the vast majority of Christians do today. And as a result of saying the Bible has the foundations for all of life, he was looking for them. Because he was looking for them, he discovered them in the Bible. I think it's just the most wonderful thing to dig into the Bible and see these kinds of things. Now, my point is, in addition to giving Israel essential information for their ceremonial worship, these passages give us essential information on math, geometry, health, aesthetics, as well as the incredible symbolism of Christ, covenant, grace, and other kingdom realities. A couple of years ago, I read an article by a lady. Yes, I will admit it. We're trim, healthy mama people in our household. But she wrote this critique of some of these weird fad diets that are out there. And I thought her analysis was just spot on. It was just excellent. For example, there's one diet that says that you should never eat any meat. You should be a vegetarian. It's just going to kill you. And we need to eat like Adam and Eve ate, you know, is their idea. She used the ceremonial law to prove that that is absolutely false, because why would God command people to eat meat in the Old Testament and even in non-ceremonial situations, but why would he command them to eat it if it's bad for them? Does God really command us to do things that are bad for our health? No. And so she used the ceremonial law not to impose it. We're not under the ceremonial law. We don't have to keep all of those things. But she did it to expose the legalism in this fad diet and say, no, we've got liberty to eat meat if we want to eat meat. She did the same thing on fad diets that forbid salt, saturated animal fats, honey, fruit, grains, and cheese. The woman rightly said that those laws were intended by God for Israel's good, and even though they're not binding, they demonstrate the falsity of these fad diets. So hopefully you get the point. Don't just think in terms of ethics. Okay, realize that without the ceremonial law, we don't have the foundations of geometry. Now, I'll have more to say about that in a bit, but here's the point, we must live by the ceremonial laws in some sense of the word live, or we are contradicting Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4. He called us to live by every word. So even the word, even the portions of Scripture we're not bound by, we're not under the ceremonial law, we have to live by them in some sense. That's what I'm trying to get across. Now, the next phrase indicates that the Bible is not a replacement for living, but the foundation for living. I've sort of hinted at that already. Jesus did not say, man shall not live by bread, but only by the word of God. That would have turned us all into ivory tower theologians who would starve to death. It would not be good. Instead, Jesus wants us to live out the Scriptures by taking dominion and subduing all of planet Earth to his glory. There is work to be done, but every bit of our dominion work needs to be under and held captive to the Scripture. The moment we exclude the Scripture from ideas like rocks and say, rocks are neutral. No, they're not neutral. And Jesus proved it when he rebuked Satan about what? Rocks. The moment we remove and exclude the Scripture from rocks, bread, or any other area of life, we have entered into the realm of humanism and independence. And that was the great temptation of Adam and Eve. Their attitude was basically, you know, who cares? We'll discover as scientists for ourselves whether this is good to eat from or not good to eat from. They were thinking independently. And so Jesus was making exactly the same point that Deuteronomy 8 was. God tests us as to whether we will handle stones, food, and the rest of life by living according to his word, or whether we're going to handle them independently of God's will. Now, this means that it is impossible to glorify God by keeping our head in our books. God intends us to master the Bible so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. We must live out the scriptures in science, architecture, farming, chemistry, other areas of life. I mean, right now, secular cosmology and how our universe works is crumbling before our very eyes. They are discovering new things that are blowing them away. They don't have answers. It is crumbling, and no one in the Christian community, or I shouldn't say that, very few in the Christian community are working at a replacement to cosmology. Now, Martin Celbrady is working on this, and a few others are. We are missing out on one of the greatest opportunities as Einsteinian physics is about to crumble and explode before our eyes. We have nothing to replace it with. Well, praise God for people like Martin Celbrady that they're starting to do it, but how many people know about this? We've got to have answers in place when God providentially makes humanism crumble, and it is designed to crumble of its own accord. Now, the next word indicates that every word of Scripture is important. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's a call to live by the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. We're not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. I remember when I first began to realize that the church is still in the infancy stage of applying Scripture. I was at Covenant College furiously taking notes as my genius math professor, Dr. J.C. Keister, was at the blackboard. All he was doing, using ordinary exegesis, he was writing all the axioms of mathematics. I was fascinated. I'd never seen anything like this in my life. But what struck me, well, he was demonstrating one of the passages that really hit me in my head. It was the distributive law of addition, as revealed by God. The distributive law of addition is that A times the quantity B plus C is equal to AB plus AC, right? So the passage that he was reading, he was and then putting onto the board and showing it's just straight exegesis, was a passage I just read the day before. It's kind of a boring passage. I'd read it many, many times. I'd never seen this obvious truth of mathematics until he had pointed it out to me, and I had not seen it because I wasn't looking for it. My vision was clouded and clouding my interpretation. Now, I've been communicating back and forth with Dr. Keister on getting his mathematics commentary into print. I said, you got to get it into print before you pass away. He's doing a commentary on mathematics from Genesis to Revelation, everything the Bible says. I was like, I want this so bad. You know, it's got to be done here. But here's the point. Our mind tends to filter things out. If my wife was here, she'd chuckle. She's the, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm always losing things. So I spend half an hour looking for a book. I know it's got to be in here. And I call my wife. She comes over, finds it. Here you go. What happened here is probably I'm thinking the book is blue when it's red. And so I'm filtering out all red books. That's what we do when we come to Scripture, right? Our mind filters out all of these things that we don't think that the Bible addresses. And so we never see it there, right? And we've got to stop doing that. In fact, it was during my devotions the day before Dr. Keister was writing this axiom on the backboard. I had been reading precisely that passage. And I wondered the day before why God had worded this so awkwardly. If God was simply telling a story, he would have written it much more elegantly. But it was incredibly awkward language. But as soon as I saw that God was also communicating an axiom of mathematics, boom, the lights went on and I realized he had to communicate in exactly that awkward way or we would not have that mathematical principle right there in the Scripture. And so then I began wondering, okay, what other things am I missing in the Scripture? That began my quest of looking for the axioms of every discipline in the Bible. I'm probably missing other things, I realized. And I began noticing all kinds of strange and wonderful things in the order of words, the selection of words, the repetition of words. Every word of Scripture is important. In fact, Paul makes a big deal about a single letter of a single word. Jesus makes a big deal about the smallest jots and tittles on words. And it dawned on me, you know what? I have not been living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've just been living by the general meaning of strings of words. I've not been taking seriously every word. And so, as a result of that one event, I began noticing all kinds of amazing things in Scripture. When we have faith that every word counts, we will see things like what a whole team of logicians is putting together. We'll see that all of logic is embedded in the Scripture. I actually have a college-level course that teaches an entire course on logic without deviating from the Scripture. Now, needs to be improved on. Hugely needs to be improved on. That's why I'm very curious about when they're going to publish their results. It was John Frame who turned me on to this team of logicians. But let's see here. Where am I going to skip and move over? If we take seriously the Scriptures, we're going to begin seeing things like worldview issues, principles that will keep us from going down blind alleys in our biological research and wasting millions of dollars. There was actually another professor at that same college. Covenant College was way better back then than it is today, but Dr. Lothers was his name. And he was showing, I remember in one class, most of his classes were just amazing. But this one class, he was saying, okay, here's the taxonomy that the pagans use. And he was pointing out all of the evolutionary presuppositions that are in there. And he said, you've got this embedded in your head. You just think it's truth. No, it's not truth. This is one way of arranging facts, but it's an evolutionary, anti-Christian way of arranging facts. Now take a look at the biblical taxonomy of the same animals, and you will see how God-glorifying this is and how functional this is in taking dominion. It's a totally different approach, and we need to take even the Bible's taxonomy seriously. So anyway, he gave me some very interesting insights into biology. The fact that we are not even remotely living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, to me, shows we are in the infancy stage of the church. It would not surprise me if we have 100,000 years of history left to us. Now, you might think, that's ridiculous. Christ is coming back any time now. That's actually a fairly new concept. And let me just, there's many, many proofs I could give why we've got a long time ahead of us, but let me just give you one. In the most literal books of the Bible, historical books of the Old Testament, God a number of times says that He is faithful, He will be faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love Him. What's 1,000 generations? If a generation's 40 years, 1,000 generations would be 40,000 years, and we've only gotten 6,000 years of history so far. So 40,000 years of people who love God. Generation after generation, no skips in the generations, that's a lot of history. So that's just one of many hints. We are in the infancy stage of applying the Bible to all of life. So I would say, don't be discouraged if you don't have it figured out. God does not expect as much of infants as He does of mature adults. Now, we should try to mature, right? We shouldn't say, I just want to be an infant my whole life. No, we should try to mature. Dig more into the Scriptures, but don't be discouraged. And don't be discouraged with the church out there when they don't see it. Infants don't tend to see a lot of things. Pray for them, talk with them, disciple them, be charitable, be kind with them. Too many people in our circles, you know, who do see it, they're so belligerent and so hard-fisted, you know, with other people, they lose everybody. No, we've got to have grace in the way in which we approach people. Anyway, I'm going down side trails and I won't get done. What time do we end this? 12. Somebody tell me. I think it's probably 12. Okay. Every discipline which I have been looking into, because I tried to read over a 2-year period in every area of life just a little bit. So I'm an inch deep on everything and a mile deep on quite a few things. But every area that I've started to look into is just like, oh, I want to go out there and investigate that. There's rabbit trails. I don't have time to investigate. And this is why we need a team approach. We've got to have multiple people who are doing this kind of research. I would love to publish, you know, 100 scholars' things on the web and get them freely distributed out there. But there's fascinating stuff. One of the things I was recently reading And I still don't know what to make of it, but it's fractal geometry in the Bible. Fascinating stuff when it comes to measuring coastlines, which are jaggedy, you know, they're weird. And one tiny aspect of that was how fractal geometry deals with all of the cool structures in the Bible, structures within structure. There is such a beautiful overlay in the Bible. If you were to see just the structure of Revelation, you would be blown away and think, this could not have been written by a human. It's impossible. The interweaving, interlacing structure of that book is so gorgeous that they didn't have computers back then to generate that kind of stuff. But anyway, I won't get into that. But I remember one time in college, I was studying the microstructures and the macrostructures of 1st and 2nd Samuels and its relationship to 1st Kings. And it blew me away because it's showing a beautiful integrated relationship. And I started doing it with other books. These books are woven together like a tapestry, not in the order in the English Bible, but in the order that you find it in the Hebrew Bible, which I think we need to return to. There's even a logic to the order that God established, with 2 Chronicles being the last book of the Bible, Old Testament. But anyway, all of these books are woven together in a way that impacts canon. If you just take a scroll through my book on canon, you will see, again, so many different principles and ideas that the Bible gives on how we can know, without deviating from sola scriptura, without leaving the Bible, how we can know that 66 books of the Bible are the only books that belong in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to give away the answer. I'll just give you one little tiny clue, okay? Many clues as to why the Apocrypha, for example, are not legitimate. There's two prophecies in the Old Testament that between Malachi and the coming of Christ, there would be absolutely no prophecy. Yet when are all the Apocrypha written? Between Malachi and the time of Christ, right? And so they're automatically ruled out because no prophecy can exist between those two times. And by the way, the Apocrypha does not even claim to be Scripture. It doesn't claim to be prophetic or inspired in any sense. In fact, there's a couple of apocryphal books. The guy's apologizing for how poorly he has written this, and if he's made any mistakes, not scripture. It's got written all over it, right? But we do have other scriptural principles that rule them out as well. Now, others are working on biblical information on space having physical structure, having some sort of polarity. In other words, there's a north in space, and space being elastic, an expansion of the universe, there being boundaries of the universe, information in our bodies. What's the information in our bodies? I don't know. It might be DNA, but it might be something else. Now, I don't have time to trek down that right now, but when I read statements like that in the Bible, it gives me goosebumps. It really makes me want to wish I had multiple lives, you know, Cat's lives, so I could study so many more subjects, but I don't. We've got to have division of labor. There is other information in the Bible that may well give rise to another scientific revolution if Christian scientists will only take it seriously. One of the movies I would recommend that you watch, and I don't agree with all the presuppositions or even the conclusions they're maybe going to come to, but it's The Principle is the name of the movie, and it's at theprinciplemovie.com. That is a brilliant expose from the mouth of the pagan scientists themselves, showing that pagan science is crumbling before our eyes. We are living in thrilling times. The opportunity for Christian worldview to replace a pagan worldview is ripe, not just in that area, in politics. Are things working in politics? Not really. We are living at a time when the Bible's answers are brilliant. They can provide what has been lacking and longed for by other Christians. Anyway, Matthew 4, verse 4 goes on by speaking of every word. Every word indicates that Christianity is not simply about feelings and experiences and work and relaxation, all of those things. There is something much more fundamental and foundational that interprets and governs all of those things, and its words, or what Francis Schaeffer spoke of as propositional truth. Words are important to God, and an understanding of propositional truth is critical to healthy living. We live in an age when people don't have very much appreciation for that, but let me tell you something, we will never have a mature Christianity until people become people of the book. Sola scriptura is the defining characteristic of Christianity until we use logical thinking to wrestle with the text. The eighth feature of this paradigm is that these words are a revelation from God himself. It speaks of every word that what proceeds from the mouth of God. What we have in the Bible, in our hands in this Bible, is exactly what proceeded out of the mouth of God. We can trust the Bible just as surely as we would trust its author, God. Now, there are huge implications on that for apologetics and other areas of life that I just don't have time to get into. But Jesus was quite explicit. The exact same words communicated from God's mouth came to Jesus, came from Jesus to the apostles. Listen to John 12, 49 through 50. Jesus declared, "I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say, just as the Father told me, so I say." There is a univocal relationship between what was in God's mind and what comes to our minds through the Scripture. Every word intended has been conveyed to us. In John 17, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now they know that all things that you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words that you have given me, and they have received them. I've given them your word. Your word is truth." By the way, what's the difference between your word being truth and your word being true? Huge difference. Huge difference. If you say, you know, the Bible is true, you're implying that your mind has judged its truthfulness. There's something outside the Bible by which we measure the Bible's truthfulness. But when you say your word is truth, then suddenly it becomes the measure by which all other truth claims are judged. So don't say the Bible is true. Say the Bible is truth. Now, it is true because it is truth, right? But saying it's truth is much more powerful. It's saying every person's truth statement needs to be judged by this. Oh, boy. Let me scoot on. I'm getting worked up on this. Now, if the point I've just talked about is true, then it means that the Bible has all the authority of God. The Bible is infallible and inerrant. Why? Because God is infallible and inerrant. This is his word. It's him speaking. It's not something separate from him. Matthew 4:4 speaks of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Scripture speaks, it is God himself speaking to you. And so Hebrews 4 says that the Scripture has the attributes of God backing it up. God is powerful. So Hebrews 4 says God's word is powerful. Okay? God can see and expose everything that's in your heart. So when you read the Scripture, it sees and exposes everything in your heart. Okay, God's word gives life. God gives life. His word gives life. God gives healing. His Scriptures give healing. So if we took at all seriously the transforming of power of Scriptures, we would be memorizing vast portions of Scripture every day and meditating on it day and night. And by the way, it is possible for you to teach, have your kids memorize entire books of the Bible. All of our kids did it. I was forced to do it in our school when I was growing up. In fact, we couldn't eat until we'd had a half hour of Bible memorization. You fill your heart with the Word before you fill your stomach with food. Bible memorization, if you did half an hour every day, I guarantee you there would be numerous books of the Bible you would have down cold. It's easy, but what kind of priority do we put to hiding God's Word in our heart? It is God's very word for us. And Proverbs says we need to treat it as being more precious than silver or gold. Memorize it. Meditate on it. In fact, how many times have you read through the Bible? But more important than that, it's not volume of reading, it's quality of reading. One of the things that I highly recommend that people do is take one book every year and read that book 50 times. Just read it over and over, maybe 100 times. Some people do it every day. Just read it over and over and over and over and over again. You might even have it memorized by the end of that year. And asking God, "Lord, transform my heart with this word. Help me to understand it. Make it come deep within my soul. I know your word is powerful. It can transform me." Here's what Deuteronomy 32 says. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. Let me repeat that. Because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Nowadays, even those who say, oh yeah, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I think have a low view of Scriptures. And the reason I say they have a low view of Scriptures is because they're not living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, meditate on the Scripture. Memorize it. Deuteronomy 8 says, prosperity and living does not come from the abundance of things and of food. Now, Satan was tempting Jesus to think it did, right? But Deuteronomy affirms that prosperity comes from hiding God's word in our hearts, meditating upon it day and night, conforming our lives to every precept. Joshua 1 tells us, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. So do you really believe that this is God Himself in the Scriptures giving us His most precious possession, His words? If so, Scripture should permeate every facet of your kids' education. If you really believed it, you'd treat the Bible differently. Psalm 1 says, if we really believe it, we for sure would not be sending our kids to the government schools, because there is not enough time and the time left over in the evening to be doing what Deuteronomy 6 says you should do. But Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what you're doing every day. If you go to government schools, you are walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You are standing in the path of sinners. You are sitting in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Christians must stop walking in the counsel of the ungodly when it comes to economics by studying biblical economics. Two books I would encourage you to start reading on that would be David Chilton's book, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. Fantastic book. Most theology books aren't humorous. I've only written one humorous theology book on the table, but this is brilliant. It's a great book. It's a good worldview, but gives you an introduction to economics. Another one I would recommend is E. Calvin Beisner's book, Prosperity and Poverty. Fantastic introduction. Now, there's a lot more solid, heavy books out there on biblical economics that you can dig deeper. But Christians should stop walking in the counsel of the ungodly when it comes to politics. We should not be ashamed of biblical law. And yet most Christians are. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8 and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The every word that Deuteronomy was talking about in context was the case laws of Deuteronomy that evangelicals today reject. So they are living in disobedience to Matthew 4, verse 4, by rejecting them. In terms of politics, Deuteronomy says there is absolutely nothing to be embarrassed about. In fact, we ought to be joyful over God's law, and yet evangelicals are absolutely embarrassed over the law of stoning juvenile delinquents, dangerous juvenile delinquents. I'm not embarrassed by that. I think it's the answer to the problems in the Bronx, where many parents are held hostage by their kids to get their Social Security and their welfare checks, and they're in fear of their lives. Now, it takes both parents to testify against them, and it's not a, you know, but anyway, I'm not embarrassed. God's law is perfect, and it's man's law that causes us so much problem. So, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9 says, eventually pagan nations will become jealous when Christian nations live by God's law and they see God's blessings. That's what happened to Vishal Mangalwadi. He became jealous of what the West had and they discovered, oh, it's because they're following the Bible. We would once again see those blessings if we would do so. And I'll end with one more passage and then take some time for questions. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He wants the world fulfilling it, living it out. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you both live by God's law and you teach others to live by God's law, he says, you are great. You're the greatest. And when referring to the least of these commandments, he was referring to Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. It's a very obscure law that says you can't take a mother bird with its young. You can take the young, but you got to let the mother bird go. Now, you might not know why God gave that law. Doesn't matter. Just follow it, right? There's ecological principles. There's a number of principles there. But even if we don't understand the principles yet, we can say, Lord, in your wisdom, maybe you'll show it to me in the future. But I'm going to follow your law blindly because I trust you. I know that you, when I walk with you hand in hand, it's always for my good. So very literally, we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll take some time for questions. Yes, sir.
Which verse is it that is distributed law of addition?
Oh, it's in the, there's a book that goes through that and a few other laws by J.C. Keister on my table. If you go there, you can bruise through it. I don't have any for sale here. Everything's just samples, but it'll show you the website where you can read it for free. Everything I have, you can download for free or you can buy. Paper you have to buy because I don't have the money to give that out for free. But
one more.
Yes, sir.
The idea of the concept of north in space, where does that come
from? Of what?
There's a north in space.
Oh.
Throughout that concept.
Yes. I believe that's in Isaiah. I think there's a couple of passages. I can't off the top of my head give you the north in space idea, but it talks about, let me see if I can bring it back from a quotation. I can't bring it back to my head right now, but it's talking about the stars and there being a north in relationship to space. And there are some people who have looked at that and said, huh, I don't think science has caught up with us on that yet, but I think it will.
Do you study the, what do they call the Creation Science Foundation?
Yeah.
Have you followed them?
Right, right.
Because they're doing a lot of work to replace.
Oh, yeah. Design. And there's a number of creationist organizations that are doing fabulous work. Sarfati's organization, Creation Ministries International, is another one. But there's good ones out in California, CRI, Creation Research Institute, there's AIG, there's a little ma and pa organizations, and I'm thinking, whoa, this is good stuff. How come this is not publicized? Anyway, God's raising up all over the United States little organizations that are doing what they can, like Mars. I just recently ran across Mars. I think, praise God, these guys are trying to reach into their culture. And the more decentralized it becomes, and we see these kinds of things happening, I just think God's preparing us for either revival and reformation, or there's going to be a collapse and we're going to be there to pick up the pieces. I don't know. Either way, we've got to be prepared. We got to be prepared.
Just another observation. You referred a couple times to the division of labor, and I think in the theme of this conference, more than a division of labor, we need a generational plan.
Yes.
From generation to generation. Like I said, it's going to be a long time.
It will.
To work
it
out
will.
The applicability of the law.
Yeah, the comment was that we need long-term perspective on things. I think too many of the tactics and the strategies that Christians have used, whether it's in opposing pro-life measures or whatever, they are short-term tactics. We've got to have long-term approach. If we're expecting that Christ is going to come back anytime and bail us out, we're going to tend to be irresponsible about things that need to be in place, need to be fixed for the long haul. We've got to have long-term strategies or we will not win this war. We will not. So good comment. Any other questions? We've got 10 minutes, so we've got plenty of time for questions.
I'll just answer his question there. It's Isaiah 14:13.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
How would you suggest like living by every word? It's just sometimes like in our justice system you can't necessarily apply God's laws to a situation that happens. Because it's, you know, they've man has taken their law, they've replaced God's law.
Right, right. So, I mean. And we've had situations where judges have sought to apply biblical law, and the moment biblical law is mentioned, it's appealed and overturned. So it really is a wicked system that we live in. It used to be, I've read through quite a few of the cases in Supreme Court of your state, actually. Oh, well, are you from Philadelphia, okay. Your state and a few other states. And I'm astonished at the biblical reasoning that they had as early as the early 1900s. How far we have gone in 100 years. It's astounding, the biblical reasoning. Now, for example, I think it was a Philadelphia court that was fining a person for blaspheming in public. And then the reasoning that they went through, we're a Christian nation and these are the laws that govern a Christian nation, that was in the early 1900s. So we've come a long ways, baby, and it ain't good. So how do we deal with it? He said, when if you're a Christian judge, you still need to the degree that you're bound within your system, judge righteously and try to guide the judgments in a biblical direction. We cannot be 100% perfectionistic. Some people want it all or nothing. And I say, no, I'm never going to compromise any principle, but if I can push things forward step by step, that's a kind of incrementalism I can live with. The kind of incrementalism that I abominate is, hey, I'll give up my principles on this vote if you will give me that vote. And all of a sudden, you have no character and you've become part of the swamp because you've given up principle. You never give up principle. But being a judge is a tough area, but I know some Christian judges who really do try to live out the biblical principles in the courtroom. There are judges, actually, that love... at least three judges who have read all of Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law, won't tell you who they are, Institutes of Biblical Law, and they're stuck in some ways on how much influence that they can have, but those are the kind of judges you want to sit under if you got a case that's being appealed. Yes, sir?
There's a thing that Rush Dooney wrote about, or told about, and either in California or Nevada, as a plaintiff, we can request a restitution.
Oh, okay.
So we can kind of bring God's law into the courtroom.
Right.
There's a woman
right.
who had been mugged, and she said she wanted restitution.
The key thing is bottom up. It's not going to happen usually top down. There were a few reformations that happened top down in the history books of the Bible. But long-lasting reformations always are grassroots. And so if everyone in this room starts a blog and starts trying within your areas of expertise, applying scripture to different areas of life, you're going to maybe influence 50 and maybe heal 175. And before you know it, if everybody's doing what they can to be salt and light, we're going to begin to have that that salt permeating society. And then it's just the results are in God's hands, whether he brings a reformation or not. But how long did it take for Nineveh to turn around 100%? One day. And Jesus said Nineveh was soundly converted. Mm-hmm. They would rise in judgment on this nation. They were part of the righteous who would rise in the resurrection. So if he can convert from king to peasant 100% of a city that was of massive size, I think he can convert our nation too. Armenia became converted almost overnight. Now, it took a lot of work to get there and a lot of martyrdoms, but overnight, the king became converted and all of a sudden everybody was open. So there can be top-down, there can be bottom-up. We need to work every angle we can. But there are some industries, it's a tough thing to be in. If you're an OBGYN, you may lose your job, you know, in some hospitals and have to go elsewhere for employment because you refuse to have anything to do with abortion. So there are sacrifices Christians might have to make, and it may mean losing a job, but you have to be faithful to Christ. Yes, sir.
I'm referring to one of your previous sermons. I'm not sure when, but it was touching on the mathematical axioms.
Okay.
In scripture, and you had mentioned something about I think it was in 1 Kings about Solomon's throne.
Yes.
And you said that the lions that lined the steps going up to his throne, there was a mathematical axiom in there, and I just thought that was the most fascinating thing I'd ever heard. Could you?
And it's in that booklet as well. You could look at it on the table there.
Okay.
Yep. There's a whole bunch more that aren't in the booklet that I've been developing. We tag team, you know, he'll come up against, you know, he says, okay, here's something I've never seen. And I say, oh, yeah, here's three passages where I've seen that axiom in place. You know, law of identity, for example. Law of identity, one of the most basic principles of both logic and mathematics, but A equals A. And it's like, where do you see that? Well, it's everywhere. God, A, says, I am God. A equals A. Law of identity. There's many similar passages like that. You know, law of contradiction. Anyway, you start going through some of these different foundational laws, and the more you practice seeing these things in the scripture, the more you see them popping out everywhere. You just can't help it. You see multiple things that are in the scripture. Any other questions? Yes, Joel.
Do you have a sense in which we're headed now towards reformation or societal collapse?
My guess, and it's only a guess, because God could have mercy and just bring reformation without the discipline. But we're already experiencing Romans 1 downhill, last degradation steps of a society where God gives you up. You know what giving up is, right? God controls sin by giving up. So if this is upheld by my power of my hand, I don't have to slam it down for it to go infallibly to the ground. All I have to do is withdraw. And so just liken my hand to God's restraining grace. If God gives us up, we will automatically fall into sin. Automatically. Now, if you multiply that in thousands of different ways, if God gives us up in one area of life that we are prideful in, will automatically fall into sin in that area, not in other areas. So God can, and indeed the scripture says he does control every war. He controls all sin. He controlled the crucifixion, every detail of it, even though they were done by sinners. It was sin. But he controlled every detail of that from eternity past without being the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. But he allows people. And so right now, Romans 1 says, we're in a stage of decline in our society where God has given us up unto a depraved mind, which results in homosexuality become dominant in every area of life, which we have seen in my lifetime going from, yeah, it's an abomination that is mocked, to now you are the one who is mocked and persecuted if you say anything against homosexuality, the LGBT movement. And you find it in government. right down to the local levels. You find it in businesses, from the big mega corporations, international corporations, down to the... So my suspicion, though I can't prove it, God could be merciful and just convert all of these guys. My suspicion is we are headed to absolute catastrophic disaster in America. And there is at least half a dozen different ways that God could do that, where he could take us out. We are hanging by a thread over hell, as it were, you know. We are hanging so delicately. It wouldn't take much to take down the electric grid. I can think of several ways that the electric grid could be taken down. We could be held for blackmail by China. China has the goods on us. They know all of our secrets. They've hacked into our stuff. So has Russia. Of course, we've hacked into theirs, too. There really are not those kinds of secrets. So there could be blackmail. If China went down, we are so tightly integrated with China in terms of world economy that the rest of the West would go down with it. And why would China even go down? Aren't they a thriving economy? Wow, you look around the Chinese capital, so many states or provinces in China are incredibly in debt, many cities in debt. I've been, you can go to cities in China that are ghost towns of beautiful buildings, sky rises and all kinds of stuff. They're investments that can't go wrong, right? Because they keep climbing in value. People are just buying these apartments. They're not moving into them. They're buying them as an investment. And so you might have a couple thousand people who are just maintaining all of these properties. And they're properties that could house 5 million people. And you might have, you know, less than 10,000 people in that city. We're talking about a housing bubble of catastrophic proportions in China. If China goes down, we go down. Okay, and then there's war. Then there is terroristic attacks that could happen. Then there is just our economy that is so debt-based. When you look at the trillions of debt that we have, God could take us out that way. There's any number of ways. Now, will God do it? I have no idea. Have no idea. And I pray that he'll bring repentance, thoroughgoing repentance, rather than... But we deserve judgment. And in terms of his handling of nations and empires in the past, it seems inevitable that we will face catastrophic judgment in this nation. And it seems, based on Romans 1, we're at the last stages of that now that we're becoming a homosexual nation. So that's my guess, but only God knows the future.
If I could ask this question as well, speaking of China, I don't know of any other knowledge of history is very peripheral, but I don't know of any other country that's killed off its women and survived. I don't know what the consequences are. It seems like it can't be good. It's not.
A
terrible thing what they're doing. What can we expect the next generation of a nation who've killed off their women?
Yeah, and it's not just China. The question was, they're killing off their women, but also they're not reproducing. They're now trying to reverse that because they're recognizing there's not enough people to be able to pay for retirees and stuff like that. So what's going to start happening is already being theorized amongst the theoreticians in Canada and the States and other places. We have to have... rationing of medical care, and it's a form of euthanasia. People get to a certain stage of life where they're no longer productive. Well, we just let them die. And so medical care will be rationed. But they're trying in China and in Japan to get people to have more kids. They're refusing. It's gone down a slippery slope of such... self-centeredness, that why would people have more kids when it's all of this work? They don't have any future orientation to justify it like we do. We love having lots of kids. I mean, that we see them as the future. But China is way past any replacement hope or possibility. Most European countries are past any population replacement possibility. And the only way, that's why they're having immigration, right? All of these Muslims and other cultures that are coming in and taking over, they need the money to maintain their socialism. Well, praise God, socialism is collapsing. It cannot be self-sustaining the way that they're doing things. Anything that the humanists produce, if we would not prop it up, it would be self-destructive. Homosexuality, where's the end run of that? Death. Except that Christians send their kids to the discipleship centers called schools that are completely taken over by the homosexuals, who are going to do everything in their power to recruit our kids and to teach our kids to think not in a biblical fashion, but to think in terms of this, was said yesterday, this higher level, lower level thinking. So you can keep your faith in the higher level, but it's irrelevant to life. You know, the two stages of reality. And so if it wasn't for the Christians sending their kids to the government schools, they would not be able to continually recruit. We're the ones who prop up these government schools. They would collapse financially. Just the finances alone don't make sense. So there's any number of ways where Christianity is insane. It is self-destructive. It's irrational in the behavior that we engage in. We've got to change our thinking, and it's not until people have antithesis that they're going to say, whoa, 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 whoa. When I see the results. So, okay, antithesis is one of the clues, but also trajectory. I don't know if you guys are, we're over time. I got to quit. Bonson's quad perspectivalism. It is so helpful in analyzing these problems, but we've got to quit. Sorry about that.